Okay, the handout is in the back as per, and we want to pick it up where we left off last time, which was with the persecution of particularly the Pharisees, who were the first to respond with animosity to the rise of the disciples and threatened the disciples in the first place. And you remember that it was one of their own named Gamaliel who gave them the rather profound statement that if this is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, and you might even be found opposing God. Pretty dramatic thing for someone in that position to say. And yet the opposition will rise from the Sadducees as well, as we read on in the book of Acts. Now, the fact that that verse is in there makes us ask, who is this Gamaliel? And it turns out that this is quite a significant historical character in Judaism, and he will serve as a bridge into our introduction of Saul. Gamaliel is the grandson of Hillel, the elder, who was a very well-known rabbi in ancient Judaism. He helped to contribute to the development of the Talmud. That's the official commentary of the Mishnah. You with me yet? The Mishnah is a collection of very ancient rabbinical teachings and quotations. They would collect the teachings of the ages and put them together. There was even an atmosphere in the study of these things among the students to reject anything contemporary. It was the wisdom of the ages that was the most profound thing to attend to, and so they studied that. It was even referred to as the oral Torah, which, you know, puts our suspicious question marks in our heads. Why are you adding to the Word of God? But in their minds, they're chewing on the words of the commandments, and they're coming out with their applications and with their insights, and these things are considered worthy of being written down. And so the accumulation of that became known as the oral contribution of God's Word or God's law, or the Mishnah, and Gamaliel contributed to that collection. And I bring out one rather significant point, because this will be important later, is that his contribution included the dialogue of appropriate, lawful ways to handle marriage and divorce. And Gamaliel was particularly significant regarding the protection of women in marital strife and in divorce. And so I wanted that to be known to you. The Apostle Paul, that we'll be introduced to today, sat at Gamaliel's feet. Gamaliel was his prime teacher. And so the significance of Gamaliel's thought would have gone down to Paul as his student. The next thing that we read of in the book of Acts is the rising up and the ordination of the first deacons. Now, it's important to point out that the word deacon doesn't show up in Acts chapter 6 in the enterprise of this. Deacon, the word deacon just simply means minister. It's used first in reference to pastors and teachers in the New Testament. And so the ministry of deed emerges out of this rather significant initial episode, and the word deacon is applied to those men. The scenario in the book of Acts goes like this: that there was a well-known need and ministry among the church to minister to the poor, the widow, the orphan. That was seen as a rather early and important application of the gospel. And yet there was some strife in it because of supposed differences in the way that some Jews were treated versus others. And this introduces us again to the contrast between Hellenism and Hebraism. Hellenism, you remember, I defined for you as Alexander the Great, well-educated rhetorically, an embrace in things of the world. His worldview was broad, Gentile, in other words, but it wasn't ignorant, it wasn't foolhardy. He strived for excellence in art and in music and in all kinds of things. The Hellenists were men of the world. The Hebrews, you remember, in this case, were the ones who were self-protective and very suspicious of the world. And so they are the ones who wanted to draw the line. The Hellenist Jews were the ones who wanted to embrace the progress that we see in the world and to interact. The Hebraists were the ones who said, no, we want to stay the same. And so the criticism jumped into that kind of foray, and that resulted in bringing the issue to the apostles and asked them what to do about it. And you remember that the apostles made a determination. Earlier, they had made a determination that they would not be silent to Pharisaical pressure to preach the gospel. Here, it was almost as if Satan had put the opposite temptation before them. We will stop preaching in order to minister compassion, which, of course, is a very appropriate thing for the church to do. And they made a decision there. That needs to be remembered whenever that verse comes up. Sometimes people can be even offended when they read that passage by itself and they say the apostles didn't care about widows. That's not the case at all. The priority of the preaching of the word is what's very important there. And so they realized that they needed to stay the course in their own mission and calling, and that they needed more officers to do the work. And so what we read in the book of Acts is about that exercise of raising up those men. The verses say, pick out from among you, he's speaking to the congregation, seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Seven, pragmatic grasp of numbers, I suppose. I don't think there's anything to that, except to say that that would be adequate to the task. It has always struck me that when we're talking about waiting on tables, when we're talking about ministering to widows, we're talking about acts of compassion, bringing food, that the Scriptures have us start with men. The leadership in the church starts with the men. It is their job. It is not something that is beneath the men. Let the women do this. That attitude is definitely not there. And there is even the focus on the qualifications and the godliness of character. So this is a high position that the Scriptures put on these men. And then we notice the methodology that they prescribe. They say to the congregation, you raise up men that you respect and that you know well and that you appreciate and are eager to do this work. And you bring them to us, we will approve them, and if everything is acceptable, then we will ordain them. We will give them the office. We will lay on our hands upon them, which is very typically in the New Testament a sign of instituting and communicating authority, not something that is done willy-nilly, not something that is done just sporadically or spontaneously. Whenever the apostles lay hands, it's with deliberate action of communicating authority, or at least for the most part, it's that. And that's surely what happens here. They ordain these men to the ministry of deed, and they immediately commence then to exercise that role. Now, it doesn't tell us, the Scripture doesn't tell us how long it took for them to do this, or why it is that some of the deacons went above and beyond, but the next account we have is of one of those deacons doing more than simply the act of compassion. We don't think that he was ignoring the calling, but the Lord had him begin to become known by his dialogue and debate in one of the Hellenist synagogues that he was a part of. He was Stephen, even though that's a Greek name, was a Jew, he was a Hellenist. He was aware of the world, and he was a committed Christian, and he knew the Scriptures, and he debated with other Hellenist Jews in his synagogue, and And it became so antagonistic to them that they brought it to the attention of the Jewish council, and Stephen was brought up for charges, we'll say. Doesn't say it got that far, but they wanted an account. Who do you think you are? Why are you saying all these things? And so it's worthy of our looking at the speech that Stephen gave. You notice the charge as far as the trial went, at verse 13, that they set up false witnesses. So immediately there's manipulation, warfare, lawfare, if you will. They're manipulating the courts with false witnesses. And those witnesses say, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. And the high priest demands an accounting from Stephen. He demands a self-defense. And the immediate thing when you read through the words of Stephen, you realize this is no self-defense. Stephen is laying out for them everything that was on his heart and by the Holy Spirit's dictate, things that they needed to hear. So it's important. Now here we have a Hellenist Jew, and he is arguing for the gospel. What is it that he sees as important? And we notice that he will take his inspiration for how he presents the truth from the earlier speeches of Peter, the early sermons of Peter. And so he begins all the way back at the beginning. He begins with Abraham. He says, brothers and fathers. He doesn't start with the distancing. He incorporates, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And so he reaches all the way back, says, this is where the story starts. It doesn't just start with Jesus. We're talking about something all the way back. And he unfolds the account that he is explaining. The call to leave the land and to go to a land that he would show him. And the word promise shows up in Stephen's language very early. In this case, it's a promise for the land of Canaan, but it's also a promise for a people, and that leads him into the mark of the covenant that would be the sign of God's promise to the people and the descendants of election, not all of the racial descendants, but Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the elect of God. He goes on in that to refer to the promise of God as drawing near with the coming of Moses, the deliverance of Moses to bring the people out of Egypt. But he shortens this very spectacular and very important part of the story. He makes it very brief. He starts with when he was born, and that the next led him out. he's moving along. He wants to keep the focus forward. He says this doesn't exhaust the promise of God. He says it's not all about the law. As a matter of fact, it's about what's going beyond it. And he says even Moses prophesied someone else to come. And we read that in Deuteronomy 18:18, God will raise you up a prophet like me from your brothers. And then he begins to turn his accusations against them. He says, our fathers refused to obey him, saying to Aaron, make us gods. The rebellion of the people of God are first and foremost in his thoughts. And he says then, that even includes that rebellion against God, even goes as far as to talk about the construction of the temple. Now this is in Stephen's mind, this is a big deal. This is bigger than deliverance, the deliverance of Moses from Egypt. And he rightly interprets what God said to Nathan and to David about the building of the house. He says, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for God, for the God of Jacob. Shall I build you a house of worship? Shall I build you a temple? And you remember Nathan said, yes, go right ahead. And then God spoke to Nathan that night and said, no, absolutely not. By then, the inertia would caught up. David couldn't stop thinking about it. And he gave his plans and all his vision to Solomon. And Solomon built the house for God when God all along promised that he would build a house for them. And of course, he was talking about Christ and the church. And so Stephen is carrying on with a correct interpretation of even this and bringing this to their attention. And then at the end, he lays it out. He accuses them of being stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, this is important. All the way along, he's not just talking about the promise of God and the faithfulness versus the faithfulness of God, of the people, rather. He says, all the way along, they have resisted the Holy Spirit. The Spirit did not come brand new upon the people in Pentecost. The Spirit is well known and a part of the Jewish history from the very beginning. And he says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you. And just like Peter in his sermons, Stephen lays it right out and leaves it there. He says, which of the prophets did your prophets not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom now you have betrayed and murdered. You have received the law as delivered and did not keep it. That's it. That's where he stops. He's looking for the conviction of heart just the same way that Peter did. This was the early presentation of the gospel. You're in trouble. You are going to face the judgment of God. What are you going to do? You know, he leaves it there. And so that was a pattern that we see in the early church. Of course, that didn't sit well with the council. They became very vindictive toward him and were filled with angst and weren't sure what to do. And then Stephen kind of put the icing on the cake. He said he saw a vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, we want to make sure we understand that in terms of the proper authority. I've heard some speculate that Jesus is standing up to acknowledge the witness of Stephen, his faithful servant. And no, that's not what happens. That's not what a king does. He does not stand up to a servant for a servant. Stephen was beholding nothing less than the coronation of Christ. He was seeing Jesus receive his kingdom in heaven. And that is why the council exploded on him. Not just that, oh, Jesus is appreciating everything I said. That wouldn't do anything. But if they say he is being crowned king in heaven, that is what they would just go mad about. And that's exactly what happened. They took him out upon those words and commenced to stone him, which is illegal for the Jews to do now that they're under Roman authority. And so this is a violation of the law, and it's a flat-out lynching. And, of course, this is where Saul is introduced to us for the first time. And we notice that Saul is standing aside. He's watching the coats. Watching the coats? Was somebody going to steal the coats? What's the deal there? And, you know, I think the conclusion we can come to is that Saul has been a part of all this trial. He's watched, at least. He knows what's going on. But he is a student. He's, you know, and he's attentive to the law. He kind of knows, I think, already this violates the law. But also, he's a Roman citizen. Remember? That's going to show up later. And he knows that he could be held accountable as a Roman citizen for lynching somebody. And so it could very well be that he's got conscientious reasons for standing aside. But he wants to be known as being on their side. He's in favor of what's going on. And so the first introduction we have of Saul is that he is watching the coats of those who stone Stephen. But, as you know, we'll see what happens with this later. Now, that presents the next phase in the book of Acts. Remember, it's, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in all Judea and Samaria. And so this kind of launches that next period recorded in the book of Acts. after Stephen's lynching, then the Jews are adamantly going after Christians in Jerusalem. There isn't any holding back now. These Christians, they're problems. We got to get rid of them. And so the attacks and the oppression begins in earnest. And this is primarily where the scattering of Christians begins. They flee the city because of this because of the oppression, and go to other regions within the empire. Peter, when he writes 1 Peter, will address his letters to the churches in Asia Minor, and he'll call them children of the diaspora, the spreading out. That's not just a reference to the Jewish diaspora before the exile. This is the Christians being spread out. This is the Christians being intentionally scattered. Interestingly enough, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. But there were many other Christians who fled north and west and south and were scattered around. And it's in that chaos that we are introduced to the next of the seven deacons, and that's Philip. Philip is one who leaves Jerusalem and heads north for Samaria. Now, we'll stop for a second and ask ourselves, who are the Samaritans? A little bit of historical background. The area that's occupied by Samaria was that of the northern tribes before the exile. And when Assyria came and conquered the northern tribes, you remember that their way of handling things was to disperse people, groups, as to destroy their culture. So they took half the Jews and scattered them and brought in Gentiles from other nations and put them in. And the result was this mixed breed. Now for Jews, of course, one of the primary crises of that was loss of lineage. If you can't trace your lineage back, you are lost. And so that was a deep frustration to them. But there was also a sense of defensiveness in them. Hey, we're just as good as you down south. We worship God. We revere Him. We hold to the Word. We're Jews. We really are, even though my ancestry is now mixed. That's not my fault. And their leaders even went so far as to begin altering parts of the Torah to say, we're just as Jewish as you are, even though we're up north. And so instead of Jerusalem being the capital city, they moved it north to Gerizim in Samaria. And instead of Moses meeting God at Mount Sinai, the Holy Mount, they had the Mount of God in Mount Gerizim. And so they were trying to say, we're just as Jewish as you are, we're in on this. But it just developed more and more of a frustration irk with the Jews down south, and they began to despise the Samaritans even more because they wanted to be included. And that's the background, of course, for John chapter 4, when Jesus goes and he speaks to the woman at the well in Samaria. And that's what's going on. Or when he gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who ever heard of a Good Samaritan? It just things Jesus would say and do that were radically and purposefully antagonistic to this separation. And of course, what he's trying to say is that there's no racial lineage here that's going to matter to anybody. In John chapter 8, he's going to say, you are the children of the devil. You're not Abraham. Don't claim Abraham as your seed. You're the devil. Race doesn't have anything to do with it. And so he's going to be very deliberate in many of those things. But even after Jesus, the Christians were not easy about doing this. And maybe that's why Philip went there. Philip went north. He went north from Jerusalem to Sebastia, or the city in Samaria, all that Scripture tells us is that they were Philip went to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ, and he was received very well. Now the We'll notice here that there's some language change already. This is interesting. When Philip goes to Samaria, he preaches the word. Now, the word, as a shortcut or a, you know, for the gospel or the words of Jesus or the teaching of Jesus, is familiar to us. We read about it in the Gospels. It's not it's a term we're not unfamiliar with. Hope in Jesus, trust in Jesus, believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. All of that is encompassed in what's called preaching the word. And then you'll notice it's even paralleled in verse 5 with the Christ, preaching the Christ. This is more familiar to us when we think about how the gospel is presented today. It's hope-filled. It's not condemnation. Of course, we always remember the bad news is part of the gospel, but also the good news. But this is refreshing because this hasn't been there before. There is forgiveness of sins, and you may have that. And so with Philip, there we have him preaching the word and with Christ, but there's a dramatic sense of transition. Maybe it's because he's leaving the Jews and he's going to Samaria, or maybe the Gentiles, who knows? But there is a dramatic transition in how the gospel is described and presented. And with that, equipped with miracles that Philip is capable of doing, allowed to do by the Spirit of God, he is received very well in Samaria, and that begins that whole enterprise. But Samaria is still new, you know? It's still Samaria. What's the problem? What's the deal? But the gospel is going out from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria, and this presents the first of some rather dramatic turns of events that we still aren't completely sure how to explain. And let me just show you what I mean. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem, the apostles are still in Jerusalem, and they hear about the success of Philip in Samaria, they don't just praise God. They don't just send a letter, congratulations, you're one of us, that kind of thing. They say, we have to send representatives. Why do they have to send representatives? Is it to kind of authorize this, or to prove to themselves as they see it that, yes, this is happening? Do they give their stamp of approval to it? Are they going there to kind of remove Philip from this situation? What are they doing by going there? We don't know, but they are officially sent from the church in Jerusalem. And it says they came down. Now, we notice, when we look at our maps, going to Samaria is going north. So, came down. Anytime you talk about Jerusalem, if you're going to Jerusalem, you're going up. It doesn't matter where you're going from. And it doesn't matter what direction you're coming from. You're always going up to Jerusalem. So, when you leave Jerusalem, you're always going down. And that's what's going on there. It says they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Let me read on. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. This is very confusing language to us on several different levels. And to jump at the chance to interpret it in a way that would meet party lines is probably inappropriate. It's used, for instance, in some cases to talk about a second blessing. That's not what's going on. The language will change. It will be interacting with other kinds of scenarios going forward. So we start with the fact that Peter and John are apostles. Their visit is official, so that has to be there. They recognize that the Spirit of God has not fallen on any of them. How do they know that? What do they see? What sign is detectable for that? What authorization is detectable of that? Even when they lay hands on them, it says they receive the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It doesn't describe, you know, speaking in tongues. It doesn't describe the tongues as a fire. There's no phenomena that's recorded. It's just simply stated, like we know what they're talking about. And baptized in the name of Jesus, you know, when we talk about somebody coming to Christ, they make a confession of faith, they receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that we know that can't be done without the Spirit's presence. No one comes to Christ without having that heart of stone removed to a heart of flesh. So we're not sure what this is. We're not sure why having rejoiced and received the word of Philip and being baptized in the name of Jesus is not enough. So the only thing that I personally can conclude is that there had to be some kind, this is still the apostolic era, there had to be some kind of official authorization. You are one with us. And maybe it's also political. Maybe Peter and John are going there to calm down. The Jewish Christians down in Jerusalem are saying they can't be one of us. They're Samaritans. You know, it could be diplomatic in that exercise. Laying their hands on them, again, is a sign of authority, recognition. This is legit. This is real. So, you know, the way Luke describes it may be confusing to us, but we just recognize the bottom line is, the end result is, they are received into the church. They receive the Holy Spirit. They profess Jesus as Lord. They establish a church. Samaritan churches can exist. Is it clear as mud, right? Very, very difficult. Very difficult. This is all just about that. They receive the Holy Spirit. The accompanying phenomenon is recorded by Luke. No accompanying phenomenon. And then the Holy Spirit is described as falling on them. That does sound like Pentecost. And it continues to be the theme for how people receive the Spirit of God, by it falling on them or being poured out upon them. And so that symbol stays. That picture stays and becomes, in Presbyterian argument at least, the symbol why water baptism is that from above, and just because it symbolizes the pouring out of the Holy Spirit as well. So there's a strong analogy of meaning in that. And then it comes to the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch, which again, you wonder what part this plays. The end result is that you have a believer going back to Ethiopia, and that is a wonderful thing. You had a God-fearer who now is a Christian, and he goes back to Ethiopia, and we know that Ethiopia has had a strong church ever since. So this could be the sign of that strong, the seed of that strong church. Philip comes along the Ethiopian eunuch as he's going south. Let me back up. He's been up in here in Samaria, and then he returns to Jerusalem, and now he heads south to Gaza. The road to Gaza is desolate, and we wonder why he's going to Gaza. Of course, the Spirit is leading him. And he will undoubtedly have success in Gaza, but it's interesting why he would do that after having such success in Samaria. Why wouldn't he stay in Samaria? The Lord is directing him in a completely different direction. And he comes across an Ethiopian eunuch, a royal eunuch. He's sitting in a chariot. Eunuch is a servant of a royal person, king or a queen or something of that sort. And this God-fearing eunuch is reading out of the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint. And he's reading out of Isaiah 53, which is a passage that the Jews don't particularly like because they can't interpret. And he wants to know what it is that he's talking about. You know, he's talking the very picture of Christ there. And Philip asks him, do you know who you're talking about? Who is this? Who is he talking about? So Philip gets into the chariot and he gives him the gospel. He says, this is how Christ fulfills that text. The Old Testament is about Christ. The fulfillment of the gospel comes in the giving of Christ. And so he gives the eunuch the good news. And by the way, this is the first time that the gospel is called good news. No, I'm sorry, it's back in Acts 8:12, where he's in again Samaria. But with Philip, again, the term good news is starting to be used to refer to the gospel and how it is received with joy and not with gut-wrenching conviction. Brothers, what shall I do? You remember. I'm out. I'm going to be judged by God. There is no hope for me. What shall I do? And then, you know, they're told to repent and to receive. But here now the gospel has changed. Now the hope of the gospel is there. And that's an exciting thing. So here the words are used again. Philip opened his mouth, beginning with this scripture. He told him the good news about Jesus. Jesus died, yes, even for your sins. Jesus had used the term good news about himself, and it's used in the Gospels as well. But this is the first time it showed up in the book of Acts. And then, of course, they come across water. Acts chapter 8, verse 26 tells us this is a desert place. One commentator says the problem is not where to find enough water, but where to find water at all. And the only place historically that we can think of that they would have come across on the road to Gaza is a place called Wadi al-Hasa. There's a picture of some tourists at Wadi al-Hasa. And you can see that it's pretty scarce. And so they take the opportunity. Here's water, period. This is all we have, all we can do. And the Ethiopian is baptized. There's one very interesting point about this. In your Bible, there probably is not a verse 37 of chapter 8. And that is because it shows up in later texts, later copies, and is considered by many scholars to be an addition. And maybe because the gospel is being called good news, the copyist decides to add a verse to explain what good news is. You'll notice it says, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You know, so maybe that's just a kind of an explanation, perhaps, as to what the good news is. But most of your Bibles will go from 36 to 38 because 37 is set aside. And then it describes the baptism of the eunuch. Verse 39 says, when they came up out of the water. That's the closest approximation to a description of water baptism that we can find in Scripture. There isn't anything else that's more clear. Anything else that says, you know, he dipped him under or he poured water over him. There's nothing. That's why there is such a hot debate between Baptists and Presbyterians, is because there isn't a real clue in the Scriptures as to why, as to what the mode is for that. We finish up with the Ethiopian eunuch. The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. He disappears from the road to Gaza and shows up. I don't think he went to Gaza like this map shows, but he shows up in Azotus and he preaches there and then travels north until he arrives at Caesarea. And in Caesarea, his traveling days seem to be done. Maybe there was a good church for him to settle down into and to preach. Maybe he became pastor. Maybe he met a sweet young thing, decided to settle down. And it does talk about his daughters later, so it very well could be that he ran into, you know, a nice wife in Caesarea. But whatever it was, he stops in Caesarea and he stays there, and continues to minister. And so at that point, the story closes on Philip. He'll show up later because of his daughters show up later. But at this point, the focus now turns back to that Pharisee, Saul. So we left Saul, you remember, watching Stephen die. Saul was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. That's north, just around the western tip of the Mediterranean, on top of the Mediterranean there. And he was probably grew up there and only came to Jerusalem as a young man to sit under his schooling. His father was a tribe of Benjamin. You know, he gives us his resume in one of his letters, you know, Pharisee of the Pharisees, born of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, impeccable credentials he had, which is one of the reasons why he was able to have such a puffed up sense of himself in those days. He might have even regarded himself as being gifted and called of God for amazing things. And so his aggression against the church was thorough in this way, to as fulfilling his calling. Tradition tells us he was an exceptional student of Gamaliel. He learned from him well. And he was in Jerusalem during and after the time of Christ. We don't know of him. He's not mentioned in the Gospels, but he apparently was. And Saul was present at the time of Stephen's execution. He refrained from participating in the stoning, but he did approve of the death, and it only inflamed his own efforts, legal efforts, to prosecute Christians. There's Tarsus right there. This is Jerusalem. You've got Damascus. That will become important. Antioch, that's the church that he and Barnabas will be sent from. And around the horn is Tarsus of Cilicia. There are actually three different accounts that Paul gives of his conversion. You'll find all three of them in the book of Acts. One by Luke's recording, but two others by Paul's self-witness. He'll tell the story himself. And they do differ a little bit in emphases, sometimes in detail, but for all intents and purposes, they give the same story. We also notice references to his conversion, his very dramatic conversion, in his writing of 1 Corinthians. Saul was on a tear in Jerusalem and found himself on the road to Damascus. This would have been to the east side of the Mediterranean, the west side of the Sea of Galilee, on the way to Damascus. And he said, a bright light at midday caused Saul to fall to the ground. And then he heard addressing him in Hebrew, which was interesting. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Which, you know, shows a great identity of Jesus with his people. And gives us, I think, that just, that analogy, that connection, that identity has always struck me as being something to revere. Jesus' church is the body of Christ. Jesus regards that in a very precious fashion. And so whenever the church perverts herself, goes after a gospel that's not the gospel, preaches something besides the gospel, buys into the social gospel, does anything else, rejects the Bible for whatever reason, shape, or form, or whenever the church is persecuted, dismissed, laughed at, scoffed at, set aside, punished, as has been done in history. Both of those have been done. we are seeing Christ Himself being persecuted. And in the same way, it wasn't just with Saul. It's any time the church is abused, either by herself or by others. And so that there's a very significant reverence that we need to have for this, even those who mock the church or pretend, call themselves a church of something else. Even the word ecclesia has been adopted as a technical sense of referring to the body of Christ. And I think it just needs to be, we need to really be touched with the sense of connection. It would have been enough if Jesus had said, "Why are you persecuting my people?" You know, for a Jew to hear that would have been significant. my people. You are not my people. These are my people. That's powerful. But saying, persecuting me, think of how devastating that really is. Saul is blinded by the experience, and so he is very confused and he's very frustrated. He doesn't know what's going on. And he asks, "Who are you, Lord? Who is this? Who is this voice speaking to me?" Lord could have been in a just simply a sign of respect or what. Hard to know what's on his mind and heart here, but he's saying, "Adonai, who are you, Adonai?" And then the Lord even repeats himself. He says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, remember Peter's sermons. Remember Stephen's sermons, how they left them flat. You are guilty. And now the Lord Jesus tells Saul, "Hey, you're picking on me here. You know what I do to people who pick on me? I'll give you a guess. You know, this was more devastating than anything that they ever heard before." And so for Saul to come to grips with this was only by the grace of God that he even breathed again, that his heart beat once more. It is all by God's grace. And for one who was such an undeserving person as this, a self-righteous, proud, Pharisaical, young upstart, wanting to earn his merit badges, getting his marks on his belt, abusing people for his own purposes. And this is the one God calls to himself? That's grace. That is the grace of God. And this is good news. This is why the gospel truly is good news. Yes, we are guilty to the nth degree. But here Jesus comes to Saul, and he convicts him and he converts him. This is spectacular. This is stunning. And of course, it will make a deep impression on Saul, and he will be indeed a changed man. The words of Jesus are recorded in Acts chapter 9 to go on to say, "I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and witness, delivering you from your people," from your the web, the spider web of entanglement you have with the Pharisees and all of that attachment, "deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles," the rejection of the gospel from the Gentiles, "to whom I am sending you to open their eyes." So his calling from the very beginning is an extremely unique one, and one that will always stay with him, "so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins." Jesus said that. That was the good news that Jesus said. But Peter and Stephen left that out. Interesting. "That they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." What's the place? The church. The church is where those gathered together are sanctified by faith in me. So the conversion of Saul is extremely dramatic and extremely significant. And, you know, you probably know the story. Saul was led blindly into the city of Damascus. You know, I always laugh at that. People already know he's coming. They hate him. They know he's coming to beat them up. Now he comes being led in blind. "Oh, kind of tables have kind of turned on us. How's that, Saul? You know, how you doing?" And here's the lesson that the church has to learn. Forgiveness of sins is real. Well, wait, no, not for Saul. Yeah, for Saul. It's a stunning turn of events. He's miraculously healed by Ananias, who has to ask the vision of God directly. "Are you sure?" And he assures him, which is good, you know. doesn't judge. Remember how Zechariah was punished for his questioning of faith? Ananias didn't have that problem. This apparently was so spectacular, it was even bigger than that. And God says, trust me, just trust me. And Ananias does, and he heals Saul's eyes. And he rose and was baptized. Again, not language that necessarily fits with the common idea of immersion, but he rose and was baptized, spent time with the disciples, and he immediately proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God. He already understood that. It was already something that was significant to him, and he proclaimed, probably with loud voice of self-confession, boy, did I have this backwards, let me tell you the truth. And you know, he immediately proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God, already able to confound, that's the word that Luke uses, the Jews in the synagogues, enough to make them seek his life. So now Saul is the one who's going to get beat up or attacked. And as a result of that, he may have, there's a possibility, a reference in Galatians, a curious reference in Galatians, that he left Damascus and he went to Arabia and came back to Damascus. I'm not completely sure about that. But anyway, he's picked on and threatened to the point where he has to escape the city of Damascus because he knows the Lord has more for him to do. And so he's literally lowered in a basket outside the wall, and he will head towards his hometown of Tarsus. And he will stay there for 14 years. And, you know, it's during that time that Saul will go back and he will look at his Torah, which is kind of like a roadmap of God's will. And he will realize that as well and thoroughly as he knows this map, he has been holding it upside down all this time. And now for the first time in his life, he turns that map right side up and he sees Christ. And he's stunned. And he becomes more and more and more prepared to do the work of ministry that God has called him to do. It isn't done some overnight. You know, the book of Acts makes things fly along because it deals with events and epics. But there's a lot of time that is spent here on the part of Saul. And he wants to get it right. And he talks and he discusses and he prays and he reads. And he probably begins to teach. But Saul will be the one, of course, that will dominate the rest of the book of Acts. Not only his actions, but also his letters. And so we'll see how that unfolds next week. Let's pray. Oh, any questions?
He spent 14 years studying before
14 years in Tarsus. He might have been, yeah. I mean, he's growing. 14 years is a long time. Yeah. Yeah, Nancy?
I've always wondered, was there any significance with Philip's situation under the eunuch when he baptized him in the name of Jesus alone? It's not mentioned that it's the formula that we know from Jesus.
Yeah, that trips up commentators as well. The fact that it's stressed in the name of Jesus doesn't seem to be a problem in that passage. And for instance, you know, go back to it. It doesn't seem to be an issue that he was baptized in the name of Jesus. That's not the problem. In fact, that's the quandary. They were baptized. So why wasn't that enough? Now later on, when Paul shows up in Ephesus, he's going to meet some people who are baptized in the name of John. Well, okay, we understand that. But they're going to be baptized in the name of Jesus only too. So,
does it say only?
Yeah, well, not only, but in the name of Jesus.
Okay.
And so that doesn't seem to be an issue in the book of Acts. Sometimes it's picked out. There is a doctrine today known by some as the Jesus-only doctrine.
Yeah.
And it's a denial of the Trinity, essentially, and that is not what's going on here.
So you're saying the recognized short.
Yeah, it's just a short reference to the baptism that they need. Yes. You know, the question is, why wasn't that enough here?
So you're saying the only here refers to the fact that they had only been baptized and not received the Holy Spirit.
Where's the only?
Right here, but they had, in verse 16, but they 16. Had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, whatever that only means. Yeah. Means in this context, it means they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. That's impossible. So we're not sure exactly what's going on.
Unless it's talking about a different reception of the Holy Spirit.
Unless it's talking, like I said, my theory is that it had to do with the official nature of their presence. You are, is a legitimizing of your experience. Kind of like when you meet before the elders to become a member of the church. I think that's what's going on, even though the language is not something we're familiar with. I think that's it's a formality. You are of the Church of Christ now, you know, that kind of thing. You just got to be careful not to spin off in crazy directions here. But the mystery is there. Okay, let's pray.